through the psalmist, that you are the Lord our God. You said to Israel, I am the Lord your God, who redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Oh God, our mouths are open wide. Like baby birds in a nest, Lord, we open wide the mouths of our faith to you today, Lord Jesus. Fill it. Hear our pitiful chirping. Fill our lives with Jesus, the bread of life. Give us the same faith that you gave Peter, the same confession, the same humility, the same response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know you are the Holy One of God. And let all the redeemed of God say, Amen. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the punchline to a parable that Jesus taught. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 22. You're probably familiar with the parable. The parable tells of a king who is hosting a wedding banquet for his son. The original invitees shockingly reject the invitation from the king to come to the wedding banquet of his son. And they give all kinds of lame excuses for why they can't be there. But they take it a step further. They actually kill some of the servants that the king sent to invite them to the wedding banquet. So the king, not to be outdone, sends more servants. And he tells them, go out into the countryside and go to faraway places and villages and gather people, invite them into my banquet wedding hall. And so once the banquet hall is full of ubiquitous guests, the king noticed a certain guest in the wedding that did not have on the prescribed wedding garment. When confronted by the king, Jesus says in the parable that the man was speechless. If that's not how every man would be on judgment day before the king. He was speechless. He had nothing to say, no defense to make. And the king's response to this unauthorized, unruly wedding guest seems at first blush to be a little bit over the top. Bind him hand and foot and hurl him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's up with that response from the king? Well, I assure you, this king is not impetuous. This king is not moody. No, this parable, as all the parables of Jesus, is about the kingdom of God. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes in Christ alone. God is settled, you see. He's not impetuous. He's not moody. He's settled that you get into the wedding banquet of his son only if you are wearing the prescribed wedding garment, the righteous robe of Christ Jesus alone. The invitation, the divine summons to join the wedding banquet of the Son, we could easily say it was at least pointed to in the Old Covenant, but certainly when the Word, as John says it, became flesh and dwelt among us. When God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, when he becomes a man, the summons goes out to Israel first. That's exactly what's been happening in John chapter 6. The summons to the divine banquet is going out to the Jews, to Israel. But they proved by and large defiant and devilish even towards the king and his son. They care not to be the son's bride. They think to sneak into heaven's back door, dressed in their self-righteous robes, or dressed in their legalistic rule-keeping, or dressed in their goodness, their sense of their own goodness, or dressed in their false religions and their faith and their false gods, and the list goes on and on. Do you think to sneak in heaven's back door that way? They will simply not have this Jesus as their Messiah. I mean, he speaks as if he's divine. He claims to come from heaven, to be sent from God, to be God's very own son. This is exactly what got him in trouble back in Jerusalem in John 5, verse 18. We'll press into that more next week. He was making himself equal with God by calling himself the Son of God. So he's been doing messianic things and making messianic claims. But now, at the end of this Bread of Life discourse, he starts talking about sacrificing his flesh and pouring out his blood. This is clear atoning death language in the Old Covenant, as we saw a few weeks ago. They will not have this. They cannot make this comport, if you will, in their minds. If Jesus will not politically rule Rome from the temple and from Jerusalem and rule the world right here and now, then they will not have him as Messiah. And by the way, they not only want him to politically butter their bread, they've proven they want him to physically butter their bread every day as well. So if you're not going to do that, Jesus, and if you're not going to speak to us in soft, flesh-appealing overtones and platitudes, then no thank you. We'll just go on being our own lords. We'll just go on being our own messiahs. Oddly enough, ironically enough, their rejection of Jesus only confirms the veracity of his doctrine. He says it repeatedly, why they don't believe, why they can't come. This has been a dominant theme in the Bread of Life discourse, and it reminded me, the more I studied it, of the parable in Matthew 22 that ends with these words, many are called, but few are chosen. The call's going out. It's going out to you today as well, as I labor, pitifully yes, but labor, to invite you to come to Christ, to feast on him. Sinners who come to faith in Jesus, they're given, Jesus says in the Bread of Life discourse, by the Father to him. They're called by the Father to him, and they will most certainly be raised up on the last day, he says. Salvation begins and ends with God. Saving faith is now being summarized beautifully in John's last verses of chapter 6. What you're seeing here as he turns, Jesus does, to his disciples who are also grumbling is a great summary of saving faith. And the big point is this. Saving faith humbly comes to and clings to Jesus as the sovereign Lord of life. That, I think, is the summary of our passage today. It's the summary of the whole Bread of Life discourse. Salvation comes. Saving faith comes, and it comes only to Jesus. And it clings only to Jesus. And it does so in a confessional way that says Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of life. Saving faith, it humbly comes to and it clings to Jesus as the sovereign Lord of life. I want to add some meat to the bones of that statement, the big idea for you. And so number one, I want to say, saving faith is humble. Saving faith is humble. As Jesus concluded his public teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, even those claiming to be his disciples began grumbling. When many of his disciples, verse 60 says, they heard it and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can listen to it? Who can possibly do this? Who can handle this kind of hard speech? They call themselves Jesus' students. That's what a disciple is. They say, we're your followers. We're your learners. We're your students. But you can see in this passage, they decide otherwise. And they walk away. They don't want to be his learner anymore. They don't want to be his students and his followers anymore. What he said has disturbed them in their innermost being, you see. His doctrine has exposed them for the phonies that they really are. Like a rock that lies under the ground all winter long. You get out your mower for that first day of spring, and you find that rock the hard way. The warmth of the spring has caused that rock that was hidden in the winter to surface. And your mower gets disturbed by it. And you probably get disturbed too, as your mower's disturbed. This is exactly what the fiery doctrine of Jesus has done in their hearts. It has exposed their stony, cold, barren hearts. Under each heading this morning, this may or may not be helpful to you, but I want to give you a key question, a key doctrine, and a key response. So under this heading, saving faith is humble, I want you to see that the key question from Jesus is, does this offend you? Are you offended by me, by my teaching? You taking offense at this? The key doctrine at stake here is the depravity of man. And the key response of saving faith is, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus knows their grumbling. Where else have we recently heard of people grumbling? Oh, it's the pagan crowd. They grumbled too, remember? And the wilderness wanderers, which they appeal to Jesus. Feed us like Moses did there in solidarity with those faithless wilderness wanderers whose corpses rotted in the desert. And these people are calling themselves disciples of Christ. Don't miss it. Jesus knows his disciples, those who say they're his followers, are grumbling about this, and he asked them the question, do you take offense at this? They said, this is a hard saying. The Greek word there is where we get our word scandal, scandalize. This is a scandalizing word or teaching. This is a stumbling block for us. Jeremiah 23, 29 says the word of God is like a hammer, like a fire. That's what these so-called disciples are experiencing. I like John Calvin's comments here about their question. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Calvin says this, quote, on the contrary, it was in their hearts and not in the saying that the harshness lay. But out of the word of God, the reprobate are thus accustomed to form stones to dash themselves upon. And when by their hardened obstinacy they rush against Christ, they complain that his saying is harsh, which ought rather to have softened them. I'm talking to you about saving faith being humble. Will you take offense at Jesus and his teaching today? Or will you seek the grace of God to be humble, to receive him, to receive him as the one who has the words of life? Well, what was it that so offended these disciples, these phony disciples? We can take some educated guesses here. We're not told explicitly, but what comes immediately before is the whole eat my flesh, drink my blood thing. That whole death talk. And if they took it literally, yeah, it could be that. They can't handle that. No, you've gone too far, Jesus. Maybe they want to just like the crowd. Just give me some works I can do, Jesus. That's what our religious leaders do. Just give me a couple more rules. They've already asked Jesus for that. He said, no, there's only one work of God. It's that you believe in the one he sent. You believe in me, in other words. Now, they don't like that, maybe. As I mean, the flesh loves legalism, loves a works righteousness, loves to take a little bit of glory for their everlasting life and salvation. Jesus hits the nail on the head of what they're so offended about, I think, with his next words. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh is no help at all, verse 63. Well, that sounds a lot like you must be born again. That sounds a lot like you must be born of the Spirit, or you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. That sounds a lot like, how is it that some people receive and believe and become the children of God? Because they're born of God, not of the flesh or blood or the will of man. They're born of God. That has been the consistent doctrine of John's gospel. It is the consistent doctrine of the whole Bible. When Jesus says the flesh is no help at all here, he accomplishes two things. Number one, he assures them that if they were interpreting his eat my flesh discourse literally, he meant it not that way. Because that's something they could physically do that involved physical, literal flesh. Just take a bite. This is actually what Roman Catholicism has turned this into. Hocus pocus, miracle slash magic act, and now we got to literally eat the flesh and literally drink the blood. It's something physical you can do in order to get to heaven, you see. No. The flesh, there's no profit. There's nothing you can do physically to save yourself from your sins, to make yourself right with God. The flesh is no help at all. The first thing he does is make sure that's not literal. He's talking about spiritual life, spiritual realities. The second thing that he does is remind them of who they are. Faith, saving faith, is humble. There is no inherent capacity in me, in you, in mankind to earn or obtain or merit the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. The flesh profits nothing. Psalm 65:4 says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and whom you cause to draw near to dwell in your courts." This is the consistent doctrine of the Bible. In his debate, very public debate, with the Pelagian scholar Erasmus, Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote this about this particular verse, John 6, 63. Luther said, quote, "The flesh profits nothing does not mean a little something." Because that was the Pelagian argument. Well, there's a spark of righteousness and goodness that remains in humans that enables them to come and repent on their own and trust Christ. No. The flesh profits nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing in the Greek, as you might imagine, if you've listened to me any time at all, is like triply emphatic, negative here. No, nothing, not at all, not on your life. Will you humbly receive who Jesus says you are? You can't have saving faith any other way. You're going to have to agree with Jesus' diagnosis of you. The Spirit, it's a God thing. He makes alive. He gives resurrection life spiritually and one day literally. Physical bodily resurrection that Jesus promises to those who trust in him. But these so-called disciples are unteachable at this point. They're unteachable. They're full of pride. They're unwilling to own up to their dead depravity. They're resistant to give God all the glory. And the response of saving faith, as we get it in Peter, is quite simply this: "You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life." You see what Peter just did? He confirmed exactly what Jesus just claimed. Jesus says, "The words that I spoke to you, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." A few Sundays ago, Brother Dale Bryant led a Sunday school class, and he reminded us all of this fancy term called collocative words. They're located together, co-located. They're saying the same thing. Spirit and life. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. That's conveying one idea. Jesus is saying, my words are the very words of God. They have the power to actually affect everlasting life by the Spirit. They give you spiritual life. You can have spiritual life if you'll humbly receive me and my words. That's the point he's driving at. And it's exactly what Peter confesses. You have the words of eternal life. Oh, I hope it's your faith today. Saving faith is humble. Secondly, saving faith is confessional. It agrees with Jesus. It comes into agreement. It says the same thing about who Jesus is, the same thing Jesus claims. These phony disciples are not just rejecting the doctrine of depravity, they're resisting the divinity of Jesus. So here our key question is, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's a key question. Key doctrine is the divinity of Jesus. And the key response is, you are the Holy One of God. Now, it strikes me that we so often in the church today are in exactly the opposite predicament of this crowd gathered, these so-called disciples who are now interacting with Jesus. You and I, by and large, don't struggle much with the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's not a thing I run into much unless you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. But Baptist and evangelical Christians, we love this doctrine. We've hammered it for 2,000 years to the point that it's pretty readily accepted, many times even by lost people, oddly enough. It hasn't occurred to them that, well, if he is God and he is Lord, you probably ought to submit to him. Do it now before it's too late. But we don't struggle so much with this. We struggle with Jesus' humanity. Start preaching a text that emphasizes his humanity, and you'll see people in American churches get squirmy. But he is all man, and he is all God. He's God, man, God in the flesh. But this crowd, you must at least try to put yourself in their shoes. Why are they struggling so hard, even these people that call themselves Jesus' disciples, with his claims to divinity? Well, because they're looking at a flesh and blood man. He's standing right there with them. He looks like every other Jewish man. They've even said, we know your parents, dude. They think they know his parents anyway. He's been saying, no, you only know one of my parents. No, I came from heaven. I was sent by God. He's been repeating that in this discourse. They're horribly offended by it. I mean, he's, again, making messianic claims and he's doing messianic things. But he keeps insisting he's not just a flesh and blood man. That he is the Son of God. That he's come down from heaven. He's claiming a unique divine authority. And now, are you still with me? Now, of all things, as he concludes his speech, these so-called disciples hear him say, essentially, and I'm going to die a sacrificial death. Wait a minute. It's easy for us to get judgmental. We're not there and we've not been taught the way they were taught. Messiah, you're a Messiah. You're going to rule the world from the Temple Mount and the throne of David. You're going to reoccupy in Jerusalem. And you're a divine Son of God King. But you're going to die? It is kind of hard to process, isn't it? This is exactly what they're saying. What you're saying is impossibly difficult. Well, we cannot get around this stumbling block. And Jesus draws back his bow and he aims at that target of unbelief. And he asks a question. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Greek there is can be literally translated, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was existing before? This is going to be a theme of John as we continue. Already has been in his prologue, right? The Word was God, and then he became flesh. He's just going back to where he came from. That's what he's been saying. And now he's saying it again, and he uses this term, Son of Man, and he talks about his ascension. That does two things. It once again reminds them, I am not talking about cannibalism and literal pagan blood drinking. You're going to watch me, if you're willing, literally go back to where I came from as a flesh and blood man. This title, Son of Man, comes from Daniel 7, and that's the second thing this accomplishes. It's rooted in this Son of Man of Daniel 7 that comes. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's given an everlasting kingdom over the whole cosmos. It's a cosmically authoritative Messiah that's being pictured in Daniel 7. So the divine Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I'm going right back to where I came from. What if you were to see that? You think what I just said is hard. Now you're going to have to deal with the fact that I actually am who I say I am. His authority is being unquestionably established by his ascension back to the right hand of the Father, where Peter says in his epistle, even angels and powers and authorities are subject to him. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. What I think this crowd struggled with perhaps the most is they can't imagine in their depraved, sinful, finite minds that both Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled in one man. That the sacrificial servant Lamb of God could also be the sovereign Son of Man and Son of God. But if that one man is Jesus, fully God and fully man, he does have all authority to make these claims. He has all authority. In verse 46, you remember he says, I've seen God. I existed with God face to face in perfect communion. Now, he says, I'm going back to him. He's going to say that repeatedly in John's gospel as we go on. His point is that he does have authority to make the claims he's been making. I mean, he's flat out pointing out who the unbelievers are. He knew from the beginning, John says. He's not surprised by any of these phony, false professors. It's not surprising him at all. He says repeatedly, it's because God's not at work in you. Because God's not at work in you. Because you're not being given, you're not being called. He's not put off by any of this. He has the authority. You and I don't. Right? When we're evangelizing, it would be really bad evangelism to start pointing out who we think are the believers and who aren't, or who's going to be a believer and who's not. We have no way of knowing these things. God knows his own. And Jesus has the authority. He's exercising divine prerogative, even by the teaching that he's given. These claims that he's making, he repeatedly grounds human responses to him in John chapter 6 in God's absolute sovereignty and authority. Over and over again he says, it's because you're not given, because you're not called, because you can't if that doesn't happen to you. Because in verse, 65? Just in case they didn't get it, he says it again. You're unable, you don't have the capacity or power unless it's granted, given to you by the Father. And his ascension affirms he has the right to say these things. He has the right to make these claims. Even Judas, we're introduced now. This will obviously become a theme as well in John. We're introduced now to the fact that even Judas is serving God's sovereign purposes. Jesus is acting just like Yahweh did in the Old Testament, who chose in a national sense a nation Israel, but made it plain, not all Israel is Israel. Doesn't mean you're spiritually saved, right with God, and will be in heaven. Many of the Jews, in fact, the wilderness wanderers are exhibit A of unbelieving, though chosen in a certain way. Well, Cyrus was God's instrument. He was chosen, Persian king, to release his people from exile. Now Judas is chosen, even though he's a devil. Jesus is claiming divinity, sovereign prerogatives that only God would have. And Peter confesses. He agrees when he says, "You are the Holy One of God." Well, that phrase is only ever used of God, of Yahweh, of the God of the Old Testament. You can see it in Psalm 71:22, where he's called the Holy One of Israel. In Habakkuk 1:12, the Holy One of Israel. This is Yahweh. This is the one true God of the Bible. But nowhere is this more dominant than in the prophet of Isaiah's book, where Isaiah calls God holy 62 times. And 25 of those times, he specifically refers to Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel. And Peter now stands before a flesh and blood man, don't lose it, and says, "We have believed, we have come to know you are God. You're Yahweh in the flesh. You are the Holy One." No Jew would ever say that about a flesh and blood man unless some miracle of regeneration had happened and his eyes had been opened and he understood this is no mere man. He is who he says he is. He did come from heaven. He is going back to heaven. He is the Holy One. He's confessing on behalf of the other 10 apostles at this point. Because that's all that's left. I think one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible, John 6:66. Are you listening to the Word of God? "And many of his disciples, after this, they turned back and they were no longer walking with him." They turned back. The Greek is they went back to the behind things. That's awkward, but it's literal. They turned again to their old lives. They gave up hope that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. They were not humble. Saving faith is humble. They refused to confess, to agree with Jesus on who they are and who he is. And therefore, they walk away. They would not have sung the old song we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." So my last point to you is that saving faith is not only humble, it's not only confessional, it's lasting. It's lasting. I told you the big idea was that saving faith humbly comes to, or it confesses, and it clings to Jesus as the sovereign Lord of life. Saving faith is lasting. And Jesus turns to the 12 after all the others desert him. Apparently, Jesus didn't read all the fancy church growth books that we have today. Tell us how to get a mega church if we'll just follow a formula. They all left him. There's 12, and one of them's a devil. And he asked them a question you must hear from God today. This word's alive. It's active. The same question's being asked to every man, woman, boy, and girl within the sound of my voice right now. Do you also want to go away? Will you also go back to the behind things? Oh, that God would grant saving faith to us that's humble and confessional and lasting. The question here, do you want to go away? The key doctrine is the determination of the saints, or the endurance, the perseverance of true disciples. And the confession is Peter saying, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Three answers to three questions. You might not see it that way, but that's kind of how I see this passage playing out. Jesus asked three questions in this passage. Are you offended at this? What if you then saw the Son of Man ascending back to where he was before? Do you also want to go away? Three answers. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Saving faith knows Jesus intimately. To believe is to know. And it is therefore lasting. It clings. It white knuckles the cross of Jesus Christ. Come what may, by the grace of God, you are kept and you are keeping. The Bible says both. Those who are given, called, and drawn will be raised up. And they will never stop dining on the sacrifice of Christ. How would you answer the question? Do you want to go away too? Oh, may God give us saving faith. It's humble. It comes to Christ. It confesses Christ. It's the sovereign Lord of life, and it clings to Christ. I'm thinking of where this all started. John chapter 6, right at the beginning, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus just starts producing bread and out of nowhere feeds the crowd. And then Peter sees him walk on water and then calm the storm in his soul with the words, I am, fear not. And now Jesus starts teaching the crowds, convicting the crowds. He has proven that he is better than Moses. The crowd said, you better be better than Moses. Well, Jesus has definitely claimed that he's way better. Infinitely better. He says he's better quantitatively. Moses fed, God fed, he says, through Moses, a group of people in a small little place on the planet for 40 years. And Jesus says, I give life to the world. He's also said he's better than Moses quantitative or qualitatively. No, your fathers ate Moses' bread, and what happened to them? What happens if you eat the bread of life? Who is Jesus, you live forever. Do you believe this? Is this your confession? Will you humbly receive this Christ, this Savior, this Lord, and his teaching? I'm reminded of an email I got from a sister. You'll know who it is. I'm not going to name her, but there's no way for me to share this without you knowing. One of our sweet widows. She says this. I think it's a good exhortation. If you wonder why you should get to know some of the older people and you should have your kids visiting our widows and our older people, here's why you hear these kind of stories. She says, back in 1975 of December, we had just moved into our new home, and in January, my husband came home from work one day. I met him at the back door and he said, I just got laid off. I remember praying right then, God, if you want us to keep this house, you'll have to let us know how we're going to make the payments. A few days later, as I opened my Bible, I asked God to lead me to something, to give me some assurance. And I opened to the scripture about the feeding of the 5,000. I was disappointed. I thought, Lord, I've taught this to my Sunday school kids for years. I need something new. And then she comments, how foolish we are. But I went on reading the scripture and came to the verse about how he asked Philip about feeding the people to test his faith. And that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Well, it was like God had just put that verse in the Bible. It had never registered with me. And then she says, stupid me. So I figured out God was testing me and my faith in him. I began to get a sense that God was taking care of us, no matter if we were able to make house payments or not. It was going to be okay. We would be okay. I later went to the mailbox. There was a check for several hundred dollars from International Harvester, money he had coming for vacation and sick pay. Now that was great, she says, but even more important was the lesson God had taught me about trusting him. And I will say, through all the years of trials, sickness, heartache, happiness, and joy, and now in her husband's passing, God has remained faithful, completely trustworthy. She says, He is my rock. Praise His name. I am His child. That's saving faith. Do you have it? Do you want it? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Come to Jesus. Confess Jesus. Cling to Jesus. God help us. Thank you that by grace we can join Peter in our confession of faith. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Have mercy on our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen.